shift keys out of the pocket with the mic so they don't interfere with each other. All right, well, good morning. Appreciate y'all being here. God has given me a lot to say and then tried to show me how to refine it down. So that's the goal today, is to refine down to something that's acceptable to listen to today. And so Pastor said he'd be praying, so I appreciate y'all's prayers as well. I think it's a very important topic, and I think it's one that, quite frankly, the enemy would not like to have. And so I think that's part of the struggle this morning, but we'll get past that because God is faithful like he always is. Let's start off with 2 Peter. If you'll go to 2 Peter 1:16, that will be our beginning point, and we'll actually cover that quite a bit. And then cover a lot of other scriptures along the way. The title of the message, if you like titles, is Cunningly Devised Fables. Cunningly Devised Fables. And you'll see that phrase right here in our text. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Before we read the text, though, just a short intro. You've all heard of fool's gold, right? Fool's gold. Then there, a lot of folks would go and try to cash in. They just thought for sure they had the real thing, and they get there and they cash it in, and only to find out that it's worthless. Some people will find an old piece of jewelry, or a rare book, or some precious piece of art, and then they'll go and try to cash in, thinking, "Oh, this is great. I mean, this is like a Michelangelo or something," only to find out that it's just some copied version that's not worth much at all. That's very disappointing. We don't like to be fooled like that. There are things that sometimes you'll see Nathan. He has these little either card tricks or coin tricks, and he's mastered a few of them, and he's come in very handy, like at the county fair, which, by the way, is coming up again, and we're making final decisions about whether to go ahead and get going on that, but it looks like we probably will. But he'll use those to get people's attention, and then he can use it to share the gospel. But it's that sleight of hand. It's a trickery of the eye. In essence, it's deceit, is it not? We're deceiving someone with our eyes or our hands. But in some deceits, like a trick, it's like, okay, I got it. No big deal. It's no harm. But there's a lot of deceits that we really don't like to have. We don't like when someone lies to us, tells us something, making us think that we're getting something important and precious, only to find out that it's not, or someone deceives us into doing something, investing our money somewhere, only to find out that it's a scam. How many calls do you get? You probably can't even count them anymore. Calls for all these people trying to scam you out of your money. It's not nice to be deceived. Well, when it comes to religion, if you will, kind of that big word that really means people in their efforts to try to get to God, but in the various faiths around the world, there are many different ones. And we believe in a one true God. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as His Son. But there are so many different religions in the world that will say, well, this Buddha, Muhammad, you name it, and these other people, and they'll start these other religions and false doctrines and the Mormons and lots of cults around the world. And so you have a lot of false doctrine. And many of them are, quite frankly, deceitful. They really are. Certainly the definition of a cult is kind of pulling people in and getting them trapped until all of a sudden they realize the truth and, oh no, now they can't get out. And so there's a lot of deceit going on in the respect of religion. And that probably doesn't surprise us too much, realizing that Satan is a liar, right? We know that he's a liar. Jesus called him a liar. He's the father of all lies. We see from the very, very beginning he's a great deceiver. He deceived Eve in the garden. He tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, tempting him to make rocks into bread. And so we know he's the great deceiver. He's a liar. And so he's at the root of all these things that are not the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know there's a reason for a lot of this falsehood and deceit. When the Apostle Peter wrote the second epistle, he addressed this issue. And it appears they had been accused of making these things up, that these weren't valid. These weren't true stories about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going, no. These are not cunningly devised fables. This is true. We were actually eyewitnesses. So let's read this passage in that mindset that Peter is renouncing some false accusations against the apostles. All right? So let's go to chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll just jump in on verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice came from heaven, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now let's stop there. Let's pray before we get going. Father, once again, we thank You. We lift up Your Word. Lord, we bring it forth to proclaim the truth. Lord, there's lies that are prevalent throughout all around us. And Lord, I just pray that You would allow Your Word to be spoken accurately, that Your Holy Spirit would use it to move in hearts. And Lord, You just allow us to be confident in the Word that we have and in Your work in preserving it for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, cunningly devised fables. Now, all my life, you know, spent around the Navy, and we always make acronyms. And so if you'd prefer to call it CDFs, then a CDF is a cunningly devised fable. But I may refer to that because that's the way I have it written, so I didn't have to write it out longhand all the time. Cunningly devised fables. The apostles made it very clear. It says, we're not following those. We're not following these lies. We know that even in Peter's day, Paul makes references as well, there were already people trying to distort the truth of the Scriptures. There were false teachers, false prophets. Matter of fact, here in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. The book 1 John references often, you know, the test of if your faith is real, if your salvation is real, and it often makes reference of, do they proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's very important, because that is the key point of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. If He was not God, if He was not man, if He was not born of a virgin, if He did not die, live a sinless life and die a sinner's death, then we don't have a Savior. If He wasn't raised from the dead, we don't have a Savior. And so as soon as you start whittling and knocking holes in all of this, then now you cause people to start doubting. And you start making up other stories, cunningly devised fables, and that people fall for them because it's more comfortable. So anyway, we're going to take a look at this, all right? So Jesus, you know, even after He was raised from the dead, He was witnessed. Eyewitnesses of over 5,000 people saw Him, right? We have the record that thousands of people saw Him. So this was not some fable, though it has been accused of being for a long time. After 40 days, what did Jesus do? After He rose from the dead, He was seen of these 5,000, He walked the earth for 40 days, and then what happened? He ascended back into heaven with eyewitnesses. So again, Peter is telling you that they were eyewitnesses, the apostles, and those in the early church with them, they were eyewitnesses of these things. They didn't make them up. That's what he's telling these folks. And now we know that our Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for the saints. And I'm so grateful that He is ever making intercession for the saints. This is not a cunningly devised fable. Peter and the apostles were eyewitnesses. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, what's he say? If the resurrection didn't really happen, we are of all men most miserable. What a lie. I mean, if it didn't happen, what a hoax. to all mankind to try to say that the Lord Jesus rose when he didn't. But he says, but he did. The resurrection did happen, and so it's not a lie, and so we're not the most miserable all men. Instead, we're the most blessed because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are not cunningly devised fables. Well, after Peter makes this comment about the fables and being eyewitnesses, he says, we heard the voice from heaven. You know, we were there. We were eyewitnesses. But he doesn't rest on that. He moves on to verse 19 and says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. A more sure word. More sure than hearing the voice from heaven. Wow. What was he referencing? Well, if we keep going, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So which the more sure word of prophecy, he's referring to the Scriptures. They, at this point, they had all the Old Testament. They were beginning to get the writings of the apostles at this point. And so they had the Scriptures. And he just lifted up the Scriptures to be even above their eyewitness accounts. That's just a phenomenal statement of their confidence that the Scriptures that they had were actually from God. That's a huge vote of confidence. And then he tells us why was this so important. I mean, why can he say that? Because he says, for the prophecy, referring to the Scriptures that he just mentioned, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It wasn't people sitting down and writing whatever they wanted. It wasn't a prophet saying, hey, here's what the king did, and he threw me into prison, and I thought I was going to die in there. Jeremiah and the other prophets wrote when they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Moses, initially, God wrote it on a stone and gave it to him. Well, then later, he had to write it on a stone, but he wrote down the entire law. And then over time, one by one, God used holy men. He didn't just pick anybody. Now, we know, was Moses perfect? Nope, sure wasn't. Were any of the prophets perfect? Nope. Was David perfect? Nope. He didn't say he picked sinless men, but he did pick holy men of God, men that he had control of, men that were devoted to him, to serve him. I mean, he even used Jonah, okay? So God was willing to use some folks that had their issues, but in time, they did what he told them to do. The prophets often said, Lord, do I have to? Yep. So they did what he said to do. So these were holy men of God that they used. They were not of private interpretation and not by the will of man. Chapter 2:1 we just saw, but there were false prophets. Right? We know that. You can read all through Kings, Chronicles. You know, these kings says, hey, we're going to go into battle. Well, let's call the prophets. Why did you call 400 prophets of Baal? Well, don't you have another one? Yeah, we do have Micaiah over there, but you know, he never speaks things that are for my good. That's because he's speaking the truth. You know, so he was the one prophet of God, whereas these others were false. There was lots of false prophets. There's false prophets all through the Old Testament. So we know that there are false prophets, and we know that there have continued to be false teachers since the time of Christ as well, since the time of Peter and everybody else. So there absolutely were false prophets. So this is what the gospel is made of, is Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, and leading to the salvation of our souls for all eternity. And where do we learn about the gospel? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So this is very important to us. This more sure word of which Peter spoke and makes it perfectly clear to us that he had the utmost confidence. In the next, if you'll flip one page to chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, verse 16, he makes this comment. Now let's go to 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. So here's Peter, the man who was once rebuked by the Apostle Paul. Here's Peter acknowledging that Paul's writings are on par, equivalent with the Scriptures. These Old Testament Scriptures that were held up as holy from God, and now here's the Apostle Peter pointing to Paul's writings and writing about them as their equivalent. He's right up there with the other Scriptures. So here's one apostle giving credence to the other apostle for their writings. Jesus constantly referenced the Old Testament, did he not? Giving credence that all the Old Testaments were the words of the Lord. And then the epistles are written, and they reference much of the writing, or what much of what Jesus taught them, and that they were eyewitnesses of, and then they also reference the Old Testament. The point is here, it makes it very clear, the goal and intent of false prophets, what's the purpose of them? So we understand what the apostles were trying to do. They're trying to make sure that you understand that the Scriptures are real, they're from God, they need to be lived out. This is what we're supposed to be guiding our lives by. Well, what about these false prophets, the false teachers? Is it not to distract us from following the Lord? That's because certainly Satan, we know, Satan does not want anyone to be saved. Well, he doesn't win. There are many that are saved. But if we are saved, then he absolutely does not want us to walk as if we're saved. He wants us to be deceived. He wants to be distracted. He wants us to be whatever it takes to not be productive in fulfilling the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and fulfilling the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, the Great Commission. So these are these two great things that we're supposed to be doing, but if we're too busy being distracted by everything else, then the devil wins. He says, aha. So one, I want to distract them from ever getting saved. So if I can cause them doubt in whatever way for them getting saved, that's goal number one. But if I've already lost them, then I'm going to try to make it miserable for them and keep them from serving Jesus Christ. Can I say that he's actually quite good at what he does? Or good. He's quite effective at deceiving. He's very effective. Aren't you glad that we have a more sure word? And so we have the confidence, and if we will pour ourselves into this and allow it to be part of our lives, then we will not be deceived because this exposes the wiles of the devil. All right, so that's kind of what we're up to today. So I think the behind every cunningly devised fable is some lie of the devil. That's my connection this morning. The apostles were trying to defend the fact that they were not preaching Jesus Christ that it was some fable. That's not true. They said this is not a cunningly devised fable. But Satan is putting out cunningly devised fables before us all the time. There are many we could look at, many we could study. We're going to have just try to do a singular focus this morning and just recognizing there are many, many other cunningly devised fables, but I think a lot of them are rooted in this one. Let's start by looking back at the verses that we just read in 1 Peter. And I'll only mention a few items here, just to kind of get your attention going. If you go back to verse 21, 1 Peter 1:21, we read, as we did, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." Which prophecy did it refer to? The prophecy right up here in verse 19, a more sure word of prophecy, and then it was called no prophecy of the Scripture. So we know that he's referring to the prophecy in the Scriptures, the Word of God that we have. Did you know that if you're not reading the King James Version of the Bible, there's few, if any, of the other versions that have the word "the"? And you're going, oh boy, here we go. The. Three-letter word, a definite article. How important can that be? I'll show you. In this passage, it's very important. Because in verse 21 it says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But there were false prophets." Oh, wait a minute. Well, where do false prophets get their prophecy? By the will of man or the devil. So in one place they're saying, if it just says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man," that's not true. A lot of prophecy came by the will of man. However, the prophecy, the scriptures, did not come by the will of man, but came by the Holy Ghost. So even little words like that, you go, okay, all right. Well, let's keep going. Where we read, but holy men of God spake. Holy men of God. That seems straightforward. We know that God used holy men. We just had that conversation, right? Most other versions that I could reference, the word holy is out. Totally out. It will either say men, prophets. One of the newest versions said men and women, trying to be politically correct. The point is, it's like, no, God used holy men of God. So why not say it? I'll tell you why. One of the cunningly devised fables is, if you can cast doubt on who the authors were, you cast doubt on its truth. If you can go back and say, look, David, that guy, you know, we know he was a murderer, he was an adulterer, you know, he sinned against God. So why do I have to believe anything in the Psalms that he wrote? Because he didn't write them. He may have penned them, but he didn't write them. He was a holy man of God that spake as he were moved by the Holy Ghost. So when we pick up the book of Psalms, we know that those weren't just David's words. We give him credit because he was a human author, and some of his human personality may come out in that. His human circumstances that he was in, being chased by Saul, those things come out in those, but ultimately it was an inspired word of God that the man wrote down. And so we know he's a holy man of God, the man after God's own heart. I mean, God says that. So that's one false teaching, a cunningly devised fable. If you can take out these important words that lead you down the right path, now you start leaving room to introduce error. So it may seem like, oh, just a little thing here, a little there. Can I tell you that from the King James Bible, you start looking at most all of the newer translations, you can have as many as 60,000 fewer words. 60,000. Some of them are only 19,000 fewer. Well, what did they do with it? It's gone. It's not there. There's many, many passages of Scripture and were individual words, sentences, phrases that you just read along, and they're not there. We may look at a couple here in just a few minutes. But I want you to see, first of all, that this cunningly devised fable here is right here in what Peter told us, is we see these very words that were written, and if they had are written differently, you have opportunity now to introduce lies and deception. All right, let's see here. All right, so let's go to a couple places to prove my point. You know, it's not just this verse. There's many others and many, many, but we'll only look at a couple. Colossians 1:14, if you'll turn your Bibles over there. And by the way, we're talking about this same topics in Sunday school and covering some things the same, some different. But if you can come join us for that, then you can dive into a little more of this information. But in Colossians 1:14, we have a verse here, a section here. This whole section is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the work he's done for us. And we get to verse 14, and it says in our Bibles, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm going to read it again, and you tell me what's missing. In whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Through his blood is rather important to our faith. Jesus died on the cross. His blood was spilled. That's what paid for our sin. If you get rid of the blood, there is no remission of sins, as we learn over in Hebrews. The blood is absolutely important. Now, they didn't take it out everywhere. It would have been too blatant and too obvious, because that's the way the devil is. He wants to be very subtle about the way he works. Sometimes he's got people so trapped, he doesn't need to be subtle. He just, boom, do my will. But a lot of folks, especially believers, who have the Holy Spirit of God in them, let's do little subtle things. And if they're not listening to the Holy Ghost, they're going to be tricked. And that's exactly what has been happening to us for a long time. So if you can't leave out words like that. Mark 16. How many verses does Mark 16 have? We just talked about this in Sunday school. For those who weren't there, you want to flip over there? Mark chapter 16. By the way, verse 15 has a very important passage for us. I mean, it's all important, but we reference this often. It says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's pretty important. So here we are, Mark, finishing up his gospel, just like the others, and he finishes up and he puts the Great Commission in there, right? And because it's very important, that's what Jesus said to do. Well, if you go to several, and I can't tell you which ones now, but quite a few of the newer versions, they do it. They handle it in different ways. Some of them literally leave a blank. Like on your blank, on your page there, it will be blank. Some of them will like little footnotes, and I'm sorry, after verse 8. So verse 9 all the way through 20 just aren't there. Or they'll make a reference saying the earliest and most reliable manuscripts don't have these verses. But they'll put them in there because people are looking for them. One is they're always comparing to the King James. Why? Because that was the standard for 250 years after it was written with really nothing else to compete with it. So it was a very well established. And so if they were going to have a new version, they had to show where, well, you know, it's not that far away from the King James. Oh, but you're just going to leave out verse 9 through 20 and they're just not going to be there? Or cause us to doubt it, saying, oh, well, these aren't really reliable. Anything like that that Satan can do. So those are just left out. So let's go to one that has yet another one that has significance. 1 Timothy 3:16. In 1 Timothy 3:16, our scriptures read, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the Spirit, justified in the... God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? He did a nice summary of the gospel and made some things perfectly clear. And in the first phrase of the section there, it says, God was manifest in the flesh. Well, we believe that. Who was Jesus Christ? He was God. He was divine. He was equivalent with God. He's part of the triune God that we know. That's fundamental to our faith. So it makes perfect sense that the author put it there because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, when you get to some other versions, many of them say, he who was manifest in the flesh. Okay, you can say, well, all right, so you got to back up and maybe you can put it in context and pronouns are used throughout the scriptures. I'll give you that. I got it. But why remove something that is perfectly clear? God was manifest in the flesh. Here's a section where he's summarizing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it starts out with God was made manifest in the flesh. So why change it to he who was manifest in the flesh? Huh, interesting. And without going into tons of scholarly stuff, which I'm not really qualified to do, but in our reading, we learn things like, by the way, of all the remnants and pieces and manuscripts that are remaining, 97% of them agree with putting God. Only a small portion, a very small portion of the remnants change it to he, or to who, or to which. So as I started looking at the various versions, I see some of them, the Amplified version puts a footnote saying that some manuscripts read God, but they chose to put he. The New King James put the word God, but then footnotes it with who. Well, why did they do that? It is already perfectly clear. It says God. Why do you need to put a footnote? To cause doubt. And the ESV, he used the word, the writers used he, but then footnoted Greek, who, some manuscripts God, others which. Who gets to decide? Which one's right? The ESV just put it out there for you. They said, look, here's three choices. Take your pick. Well, how can we decide what is true? We're counting on reading the Bible to find out what's true. We're counting on the fact that God inspired this word for us, by speaking to holy men of God who wrote it down. If we can't trust what we have, we're stuck. Now we all have to become Greek scholars and go back to the original text that don't exist. We have a problem, okay? We have a problem, and Satan is taking advantage of that. And so he's introduced these other versions to introduce error. Some flat-out error, some casting doubt, like this scenario. God was made manifest in the flesh. That's who Jesus Christ was. He was a God-man. We know that. That's what we've been taught. We know that's what our Bible says. But why change things to cast doubt? It's not necessary. When I was a kid, you know, I remember having these fascinating, parallel Bibles. Well, why did they print the parallel Bibles? Oh, because you had the King James. That had to be in there, right? No one would have bought it if it didn't have the King James. But now you got this Phillips. You got the RSV or whichever. I can't remember which ones were the one I had. But it was like, oh, cool. So now you can read it in all the different versions. And it's supposed to help me understand it better. Well, what it amounts to is you're having to decide yourself which one is true. And I'm telling you, we as human beings can't discern that. These are things that God wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then why are we in a position where we now have to decide which one is true? So God has done an amazing work. He inspired the Word originally. He caused man to copy them over and over again. And just a word about copies in case that comes to your mind. When Joshua went into the Promised Land, what did he do? He copied down the law. He copied down the law. He rewrote it. Well, what happened later? All the scribes, all the way down through history, copied them over and over and over and over again. By the time Jesus came, there was no originals left. There's no, as they call, autographs left. But Jesus gave them full credence as being the Word of God. He absolutely said, these are God's word. And then he talked about his words. So he gave complete credence to them. When he stood up in the temple to read out of Isaiah, do you think he was holding some stone, some tablet that was 2,000 years old? Maybe less than that one at that time. But 1,000 years old? No, he wasn't. He was writing copies. He was reading from copies that had been copied and copied. Well, the scribes, God drilled it into them that they had to do it accurately. God preserved his word over time. So one of the cunningly devised fable is that we get to choose what's right. And oh, by the way, if we become Greek scholars, then now we're smart, and we're smarter than all those who translated the Bible. And so therefore, we obviously can say, well, it would be better if it was worded this way. It would be better if it was worded this way. You'll hear many preachers say that. Well, you know, in the Greek, it really says. Now, the Greek can be beneficial if you know a little bit, like how to use a concordance or something, because it helps you say, oh, the same word was used all in all these places. So you go to all these other places and passages, and you form the ideas and understanding, and it helps you understand better. But it's not changing what it says. But when you go to the Greek, and all of a sudden you're so smart that you can now go back to this Greek and say, no, it really meant this. Here's one example for you, and again, I have to rely on scholars who have done a tremendous amount of work, but who believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible. In Acts, before when Peter was being held, he wasn't going to be killed because of the Passover. And there's actually in that verse, it refers to Easter, does it not? And that's the only place in the King James Bible where it has the word Easter. Well, you're probably not going to find the word Easter in most of the others, from what I can tell. It doesn't use the word Easter. They say Passover. But this guy gave a very logical explanation of his look in the context. Passover was already passed. It was in the days of unleavened bread. Well, how many, you know, so you went, the days of unleavened bread continued for 7 days. So it was after that. So you go back and look in this same month of time, and lo and behold, what's there? The pagan holiday of Easter. Worshiping the false gods. And so without going into more depth than that, the point is the translators of the King James Bible understood the languages. Every portion of it was reviewed at least 14 times. By that time, the world-renowned scholars who knew it better than anyone else, at least 14 times, every single passage. And they made decisions like that on what the proper translation was because they understood it. And again, God preserving his word. They were not inspired to rewrite it. Some would lean towards that angle and say, ah, no, I think God inspired the original words, but he used man to preserve it throughout time. Okay. So preservation is a very critical issue. One is the inspiration of the Spirit, the Bible, and we are given all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right? And we get that from 2 Timothy 3:16. So he tells us clearly that it's all inspired by God. We just saw there in 2 Peter 1 that he used holy men of God, and the Holy Ghost spake. And so then they wrote it down. Now, if you start going through some of the other differences between the translations or the versions that we have, you will see things where the deity of Christ is less than clear. Places that were perfectly clear, they changed some words. So now it's like, if you already know it, you just kind of read it and assume. But why take it out when it's perfectly clear? You start removing more words that give you great confidence. And then there's other passages that really question, they'll question either the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. Because either one, you got a problem. If Jesus was not God and man, we don't have a Savior. That's the bottom line. And so absolutely they take efforts to do that. Now do remember that Satan, and I mentioned this before, but Satan does not give a wholesale throw out everything. He can't. Because then it would have been up blatantly, no, we can't take that. But you have to introduce small things, little things at a time. And one of the ways he does that is when the various versions are translated, if you will, they use two different methods. One is called a formal equivalency or verbal and a dynamic. Bottom line is the differences between am I translating the words or am I translating the ideas. If you're translating the words, the goal is to have the scholars who actually understand the language and can, as close as possible, you're actually translating the words. Did they put them into sentences that make sense? Yes. Just some here know Spanish, and you know there's some reverse orders between Spanish and English, and so that's not changing the words. That's just structuring a sentence. But when you start doing dynamic equivalency, now you're starting to interpret ideas and thoughts. So they may totally rewrite the thought. Well, there may be some place in literature and in, if you become an English scholar or something, but there's no place for that in the Scriptures. We are supposed to preach the word, but we don't change the word. And so, but that a lot of the versions have done just that. They say, well, the thought is really this. So now they'll just restructure it and reword it to convey what they believe it's supposed to say. We got a problem when that happens because God's already said what he wants us to believe. And oh, by the way, from those who can tell this type of stuff, the King James Version of the Bible is really written on a fifth grade level. And yet adults say, but I can't understand it. Well, maybe you just need a Webster's Dictionary, an 1828 dictionary, and learn the English language. Yeah, English language has adjusted, and some words have become archaic, as they say. But all you got to do is just learn a little bit of vocabulary, and it's not that hard to understand. Matter of fact, if you start children on it, they absolutely have no problem with it. You know, any child who's grown up with the King James Bible, they don't have a problem understanding the words. But NIV, for instance, according to those who know, say that that was actually written for more on a 9 to 12 grade level. And yet, if you read a preface for the NIV, the whole point of the NIV was to make it more readable. And so they raised the level to make it more readable? That's not logical. And, oh, by the way, they have committed themselves to, as more is learned about the ancient languages, they will continue to revise it in accordance with what they learn. Oh, so as man gets smarter, we're supposed to be able to interpret God's word differently and go back and rewrite it. They already have multiple versions out. And before, they didn't have those Mark verses, 9 through 20. And the one I just looked up online today, they're there. Oh, interesting. They put them in. Maybe they got too much reproof for not having them in there. I don't know. So that's another key issue that we have. Let's go to Psalm 12 before we run out of time here. Psalm 12. Here's what God is telling us, because we believe these to be inspired words of God. And this is supposed to be a Psalm of David, so he's using his holy man of God. And in verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Other places it's called true words. But here it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." His words are pure. He doesn't need us to change them. He doesn't need us to fix them. They're already pure. 7, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So God has already told us that He will preserve His word. And He has done so to this date. And we know that they will be there forever and ever and ever and ever. Jesus said in John 15:7, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you." The Bible does not claim that the message of the Bible will be preserved forever. It says the words. The words are important. You've heard Pastor mention that many times. The words do matter. Can we go in and understand every single one? Well, stick with it. Stick with it. Pastor's constantly saying how he's learning new things and how he's coming to a better understanding. And he's been doing this for over 50 years. Keep at it. You'll understand more and more as time goes by. So the words are very, very important, not just the ideas, because the ideas introduce other people's thoughts instead of just the inspired word. Here's something else let's go to John 3:16. John 3:16 is another very familiar verse to you, and it is being used by the false versions to introduce, yet again, doubt. In John 3:16, very familiar, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He gave His only begotten Son. I know that in today's modern world, we don't use the word begat and begotten much at all, right? It's one of those, oh, you read through the begats. Well, what does it mean? Well, since it's going down through the male genealogy, obviously they didn't give birth to this next one. They begat them. They sired them. They were the biological father of. That's what begat means. God, Jesus, is God's only begotten Son. Oh, He was actually born in the flesh. Well, that's absolutely critical to our faith. That's what we believe. He was born of a virgin birth because the Holy Spirit is who gave her conception, not another man, not Joseph. One of the passages, in a passage that the King James says, Joseph and his mother. Well, they changed it to his father and his mother. Well, why'd they do that? Why didn't they just leave it the way God already wrote it? Because it introduces, oh, maybe Joseph really was the father. No, he wasn't. He knew that. And the other scriptures are very clear about that. So the begat is very, very important. It introduces error. So what do the other versions say? "But the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known." Okay, so the way they wrote it is, okay, He could be deity. He can be God. But there's nothing there that allows you to understand that He was also man. So He wasn't the begotten Son. He was the one and only. That introduces another problem. Did not other scripture tell us that we are also the sons of God? That we can become the sons of God? Well, if Jesus was the one and only, then how can we be sons of God? Now they've just introduced another error in the scriptures. And when you start adding these up, folks, we've only touched, I mean, just a tiny, tiny hem of the garment. When you keep going, there's 60,000 words less in the NIV than there are in the King James Bible. And it's supposed to be more readable. Well, how do you read it if you can't? Well, I guess it's easy to read if it's not there, huh? So That's a poor excuse for taking out the words. So those are very, very important. There's a whole nother lesson. Like I said, we're studying some more of this in the Sunday school. But there's a reason behind all that. There's a reason the other versions. And in a nutshell, they translated from a different source than what the King James was translated from. You have two different sources. And one, there's a tremendous history of why we ought to believe it and why it was used by the translators of the King James Bible. The other one is just absolutely filled with wicked and degenerate people distorting God's word, purposely introducing error. People who were involved not in, this is not necessarily the people who did the NIV, NASB, etc., but the ones who changed the Greek text that they translated from. Those men, Westcott, Hort, are two names that pop up there. They wrote themselves. They were into Mariology. That's the worship of Mary. They said they were Anglican, but everything you read about them, they were clearly Roman Catholic. So they were Mariology. They did not believe in Jesus' deity. They didn't believe in the literal creation of the world. They absolutely supported Darwin's theory of evolution. They wrote this stuff, and yet they were responsible of helping change this text that only agreed with a tiny, tiny percent of all that was available. But they said somehow this must be accurate because it was based on a man hundreds of years before who also changed the text and purposely introduced false teaching. He was one of those false teachers that Peter was talking about. And so over time, they introduced these lies. Now, the church, the true churches rejected these things. Throughout the centuries, they rejected them. They knew that they were false. And when the translators of the King James Bible, I'm sorry, let me back up. There's a man named Erasmus who, so Westcott Hort had this one text, but hundred years later, Erasmus had the text that the King James people used. He knew about these other texts, and he discounted them. He said, absolutely not. Those are heretical. So he didn't use them. So the true holy men of God have always rejected these false texts until we come to the turn of the century, and all of a sudden now we have the NIV, the RSV, the NASB, and the holy men of God didn't reject them. Some have, but as a whole, those who are preaching God's word and teaching God's word have said, we'll embrace it. It must be pretty good. But they won't do their homework. And I just want to leave you with this thought. And again, there's a whole lot more that you can study. But one of the co-founders of the NAS, the New American Standard Version, he was one of the co-founders. He helped write the preface. He interviewed translators. He sat with the translators. He absolutely defended what they did for years. He mocked at those who scoffed at the version. Until he got to the point where he could no longer defend their arguments. And before he died, he totally renounced, in writing, he absolutely renounced the work that he had done in the NAS version of the Bible and said, I am in trouble with God. And then he finished by saying, how accurate is the King James Bible? 100% accurate. Here is a man who was one of the co-founders of the NAS version. If nothing else, I would stay away from that one. But the problem is all the others are also based on the same root text. So they're all going to have the same root issues. New King James, they're the ones that took out the word thee in prophecy. The New King James is not a King James Bible. It is not. If you read the introduction to it, it will say they started with it, but then they went off supposedly changing just a few wordings, and then they dove off into going to the other text and starting to reinterpret things and changing more. There's cunningly devised fable in our world today that is being embraced by our loved ones, our friends, churches all around us. They're being embraced by, I'll even say, they're great teachers. I mean, there are some folks out there on the radio that you can hear, and they've got some moving, life-changing messages until you get to certain topics, and now all of a sudden, because they've got the wrong Bible, they've embraced they're also leading all their people astray with the wrong Bibles. So I challenge, I know most of here, most, I don't know if everyone already believes most of this. A lot of folks listening, I don't know if you do or not. But I challenge you, go make the comparison. If they're not the same, then something's different. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for helping with the delivery today. Lord, I do firmly believe that there's a lie from the devil that is permeated Christian realms. Lord, it's permeated the word that we believe and rely on for salvation and for eternity in heaven. And so, Father, I just pray that you would cause anyone who still is doubting about this, Lord, to just take the time and study it out and seek your face. Lord, I mean, we know your Holy Spirit is very faithful. If we come to you and ask, then surely you will help us. So, Father, we're asking that you would do that, please. And Lord, I just pray now that perhaps maybe some of these other verses, just talking about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, the presentation of the gospel, and though in a small way, Lord, if anyone's not saved, I just pray that you'd bring conviction in their hearts, Lord, and they would want to come and seek after you and be saved. And so, Father, I just thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you for that we can have it today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.